been faithful to us from the beginning, even though we have been faithless and rebellious. You've been patient. You have planned well and brought your Son into this earth. And he was the very picture in human form of what we needed to know about you. He was faithful as well and patient, and then sacrificed his own life in order to pay the penalty for us, in order to draw us into his family so that we might have the life that he brought to this earth to give to us. And we are grateful. In fact, we are thankful, Father, beyond explanation. We don't always fully fathom the depth of your love and your grace and your mercy, but we are thankful, Father, that we have it. And we pray that you'll help us in our lack of faith to grow and to understand better. And every time we're together, Father, help us to hear something that will give us a little bit more so that we can grow in this grace and knowledge of your Son. As always, Father, we ask your blessings upon us. Help us to be renewed so that throughout this week we will be faithful. Thank you, Father. Forgive us and help us to love you and your Son more every day. It's through him that we pray. Amen. As Peter writes and tries to help his congregations understand a little bit better what is necessary for their situation, I think one of the key ingredients is that Peter wants them to see the importance of being together. I think I read in somebody's Facebook page this week that when you have a rough week, it's God's people that kind of help you handle that week, and that's true. I think that this is just a picture of a bunch of people, but I think group hugs sort of say something, and that's what the church ought to do every time we're together, whether physically or whatever. We ought to give a big group hug just to remind us that we're here because God loves us, and we're committed to him, and therefore we're committed to each other. In my translation, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter, the first three words are to sum up. So, Peter's saying, let's review. And what he's going to do is, I think, going to review for us what our Christian character ought to be and then how we ought to display it. So, first of all, in verse 8, Peter kind of reminds us of our Christian character. One, my translation says to be harmonious. Some of your translations say like-minded or one mind. It's a word that Paul used a lot in Philippians when he talked about have this mind in you and be of one purpose, one soul. It's the idea of kind of submitting our own desires to the group. I'm not here to get first place and to go home with a trophy. I'm here to figure out what it is that you need to hear. And you're here to help everybody else out. That's why we get together. And sometimes that means, if we need to keep our mouths shut, then we do that. And sometimes if we need to speak up, we need to speak up. It's a kind of a guessing game sometimes as to what it is that everybody needs and how we're going to go about doing it. But harmonious means that what we do is we work to make sure that the group works together. And sometimes that means putting up with things and being patient, just like God was with us. Peter also says we ought to have sympathy, or some translations say understanding. Some might say compassion. I like the word sympathy because it's the idea that we kind of recognize that sometimes there are things going on in your life, and we need to kind of step back and say, I understand. Now, sometimes sympathy becomes empathy. To me, sympathy is when I see what's going on, and I trying to understand, but empathy means I've been there. And sometimes we have more empathy than we realize. And sometimes there's more empathy in a congregation than we sometimes realize ourselves when we're going through something. But I think Peter is recognizing that, you know, congregations go through ups and downs, and so we need to have some understanding when we're working through things. And then Peter, of course, says, my translation just says brotherly. It's that word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's the idea of, you know, siblings loving each other. And even though I remember what it was like when I was growing up as a sibling, I like to think of our sibling love now rather than back then. Back then, even though we would stick up for each other, ultimately, I think that there's a deeper sense as we get a little bit older and we appreciate each other, where we've been and so forth. But I do think that as we get older with our brothers and sisters, usually there's a deeper kind of love that we have for each other that we sometimes don't have for friends who are outside the family. And I think that Peter's trying to get across that idea that kind of work that we put into a family, we should put into the family of God as well. And that we ought to have that affectionate kind of love as well. You know, that's the kind of love where everybody hugs each other when you walk in the building. And, you know, and if you haven't been hugged much and you like to be, then speak up and let people know. It's okay to let them know that you like hugs, and because that's what we're all about. Peter then uses the word kind-hearted. The King James uses the word pitiful. Be pitiful. And I think, you know, it's that word that kind of talks about, you know, the gut compassion that comes down deep. You know, it's when you're watching TV and one of those pictures of a kid over in Africa who's starving and their belly's extended and they're skinny, and you look at that picture and all of a sudden it dawns on you that this isn't a made-up picture. There are people actually suffering that kind of famine and going without all over the world, and you realize, you know, I've got 5 or 6 pairs of shoes and enough clothes that I could probably go 3 or 4 years without ever having to worry about clothes. And I've got plenty of food in the refrigerator. And all of a sudden it dawns on you that, you know, you've been blessed. And there's just something that happens down deep in that gut that just brings out, like the King James says, this sense of pity for somebody else. But Peter's not talking about people in a faraway country. He's talking about your brothers and sisters. And so that means, you know, taking the time to get to know. Now, probably Peter's congregations, you know, we're fortunate. We live in, you know, we drive cars, and so we can live half an hour to an hour away from the church building and drive here with relative ease. Back in Peter's day, most people, you know, the church was there in their village, nearby, and they walked there, and so they probably knew each other much in a much different kind of way than we know each other. I don't know how many of you ever grew up in a small town. I grew up on Air Force Base, so with the constant going, coming and going, there wasn't really a whole lot of knowledge, but I've heard people talk about growing up in a small town. Well, most of the towns I grew up in were 25,000 plus, so I don't think that's really a small town, but for a brief period of time in third grade, I lived with my grandmother in Ridgeway, Colorado, population 107. Now, that was a small town, and literally everybody did know each other. I used to go fishing with the grandsons of the postmaster. There was a couple of streams that the grandfather knew about, and we would fish for trout, and that would be breakfast the next morning. And there were, you know, my grandmother taught English at the high school. Now the school was there in town. It was first grade through 12th grade, all in one building. There were 167 kids, so there were more kids in school every day than there were in town because they came from out around there. And even the people in town kind of knew a little bit of what was going on around town. So everybody knew everybody. And if lightning struck somebody's house, literally within an hour, the whole town knew about it. So Peter is saying that, have that kind of gut response for each other, that when things happen, that you feel that deeply for them. But also, though, the idea behind that gut response is you're going to do something about it. That it's not just, oh, I feel your pain. But I feel your pain, and what can I do to help? And then lastly, there's Peter says, be humble in spirit. Humility is, we talk about it so much. Humility probably is in our DNA as Christians, isn't it? I mean, for us to talk about humility is for us to talk about things that we don't even think twice about humility. Now, I'm not saying we practice it all that well, necessarily, but we talk about it and we recognize the virtue of it. In the first century, though, there is this honor-shame society that goes on. What that means is that my job is to bring honor to not only me, but to my family. And that means that if I get to challenge somebody or put somebody down, that lifts me up even higher. Humility is that sense that I don't challenge people. I don't put them down. And so humility was not considered a virtue back in the first century amongst Romans and Greeks because of this idea that my job is to bring honor to my family. And sometimes that means bringing dishonor to your family. And I think I've probably brought this up before. To me, the perfect honor-shame society is the boys' locker room in junior high. There is something about some guys finding a kid who's sensitive or vulnerable and picking on him that makes them feel stronger and honored. And once they do that, then all the other guys jump in and say, yeah, yeah. And they start, there's a sense of, it's mostly name-calling and insulting. And they will do it relentlessly. And it is just amazing to me. And we use that as our way of creating a hierarchy in the locker room. And the guys with the best insults and the ones that come the most frequent, they're up on top, and we just lift them up. And the poor kids that, are sensitive or vulnerable, they get the brunt of it. When we moved down to southern New Jersey, our kids went to a regional high school, Shawnee, and there was probably over 2,500 kids in there. I think the high school that Lisa and Lonnie went to up in Randolph was about 1,200, and only included kids in our town. But Shawnee had like over 25, and it was only rated for about 1,800. But anyway, so it had a lot of kids from around the area, and there was a story about about a kid several years before. He was one of those sensitive kind of kids, and the other kids just picked on him. I mean, they never hurt him physically, but there was this constant razzing, constant verbal abuse, constant insults going on, and he put it up with it for 4 years. During his senior year, and apparently the kid was really smart, especially in chemistry. And so the last day of school, he fixed something for one of the ringleader. So when he opened up his locker that final day, it blew up on him. I don't know that the kid planned for it to do this, but it did quite a bit of damage and got him in prison. And so here was a kid who'd been taunted for years. And of course, unfortunately, he did something so over the top that he was the one who ended up getting punished instead of the other ones. But you see, now back in the first century, that kid, he would have been rated, he wouldn't have gone to prison. He would have been placed on top because he finally brought honor and to himself and dishonor to these kids that had taunted him for so long. He finally found a way to get back at them. But Peter says that for us, we're to be humble. Now, when Peter talks about this Christian character, I think, first of all, you know, he's talking about, obviously, our relationship here. That we're here to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly to one another and kind-hearted and humble. But I think that Peter wants us to see that that needs to extend outward as well. And that's going to be as we explore the rest of the verses too. And these are things that we know. I mean, I don't think I've said anything new or surprising to anybody. This is something that we all know and care about. You know, as I've told some of you, and I've probably said it from the pulpit on occasion. I'd never heard of Churches of Christ before I went to Pepperdine, and it amazed me to sit down, you know, at lunch and hear these kids who are from different states know all these people in common. I mean, you know that, you know, oh, do you know Brother So and So? How about Sister So? You know, just all over the place, they knew all kinds of people. And I didn't even know the people in the pew next to me. I mean, we didn't really hang out with people in the church that I grew up in. But here were people in the Churches of Christ. They weren't even in the same congregation, and they knew people in common. And then I find out we're autonomous. You know, I mean, we don't have much of a connection. We don't have any kind of a structure beyond the local level binding us together. And what binds us together is this sense of unity. First of all, comes from our doctrinal teaching, but second of all, I think that there's just kind of a brotherly and a sisterliness about us that extends beyond our congregations to one another all over the world in a way. But Peter wants, you know, and that was attractive to me. I sat there and I never really thought about it, but it just amazed me about these kids. And then when I moved down to San Diego and started going to church with Frank and his wife to the Allied Gardens Church of Christ, and then I started going down to visit his mom and dad, and he was an elder at the Palomar Street Church of Christ, and I actually started seeing and meeting people and talking with them and watching the care and concern that they had. I'm not saying that people outside the Church of Christ don't have that. It's just I had never really witnessed that before, and it was so attractive. And I think that's one of the things that drew me in. And so Peter's reminding us of what God calls us to be, and that when we're in the church, we're not here for ourselves. We're not here, to lift ourselves up and to bring honor to ourselves like everybody else does. You know, we're here to try to be as selfless as possible, so that others will benefit from that selflessness. Now, in verses 10 and 11, 10, 11, and 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Lots of quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and that's why it's important for us to kind of know the background of the Old Testament so we understand where those quotes are coming from. What I put underneath here, this is the title from Psalm 34. A lot of times we start at verse 1, and our translations really do us a disservice because approximately 100 of the Psalms have a little explanation that's actually part of the text. This isn't something scholars will try to tell you that somebody added later on, but we don't have any manuscripts without these things on them. And so Psalm 34 is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now this is a scene from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. This is where David's on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him, and David's out trying to find a place where he can hide. And actually, it's King Achish of the Philistines, and some have tried to suggest that maybe Abimelech was kind of a kingly name like Pharaoh or whatever, and that Achish was his personal name. But whatever it is, this psalm is connected into where David goes. And what it is that David goes there, and David's a little bit afraid of King Achish and so forth. And this is probably early on in David's running from Saul. And David, you know, could have feigned power. He could have, pushed his way through. He could have done all kinds of things. But instead what he did was he was afraid of Achish, and so he pretended to be a little nutsy. He let saliva dribble down his beard. He probably scribbled on the, you know, in on the dirt. He did. He probably talked to himself. You know, and he did things that, you know, you've seen. There's some folks around town that that sometimes act and talk like that, and that's what David pretended to be. And King Achish says, "Boy, is this the guy that they said Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? And this is what you bring me? This isn't that guy. Get him away from me." And maybe there's and even though you know, we may not see quite the fit here, maybe Peter is borrowing this psalm and using it here, because David didn't use his power. He didn't lash out at Saul or King Achish. He could have been mad. He could have been wanting just to hurt somebody because of what he was going through. Instead, he erred on the cautious side, and maybe that's what Peter has in mind. But what Peter does is he uses this in order to talk to us about our Christian display. Okay, we've got the Christian character in mind. Now, how are we going to display that? What is it going to look like? Now, notice in verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 34, and he says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." And so really what Peter's saying is, you need, if you're going to serve the Lord, talk like you serve the Lord. Talk like you belong to God. So whether we're talking to each other, and we do a good job of that. I don't think I've ever heard anything within our congregation where, at least just before or after services, where anybody really got out of hand. I tend to think pretty well of people, so maybe I've missed something along the way, but Peter says, talk like you serve the Lord. And then in verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And so he's saying, if you serve the Lord, then act like it. And what Peter is reminding us is that even David recognized that he needed to act in such a way that he represented God. Don't do evil things and seek peace rather than seek disharmony and so forth. And then in verse 12, Peter quotes again from Psalm 34, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers." So if you serve God, then pray like it. I've said before, prayer has never come natural to me, maybe because I wasn't raised in a family where we prayed. We didn't pray before a meal. We didn't pray at night. We didn't do any kind of prayer. And we did it in the church that I was raised in, just because that was part of the liturgy that we did. Over time, I've tried to develop my own sense of prayer. But I think that we recognize that life needs prayer time. We need to get down on our knees. We need to spend some time talking with the Father. We need to make sure that, and I'm talking about outside of our being together, when you're by yourself, you need to spend that time. And so Peter is suggesting then that we ought to take our Christian character and display it in our own prayer life. Not necessarily before people to see, but before the Lord to see. And then Peter also, as he quotes from Psalm 34 in verse 12, he says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so what he's saying is, trust like you serve God. Now, this is going to come back here in just a minute and kind of put this together. But here, what he's saying is that God will take care of those who do evil. If somebody's doing evil to you, God's going to take care of it. If somebody is doing evil in the world, God will one day handle it. And we have to trust that that's going to be so. We may not see it in our lifetime. We may not see it. And surely we, if somebody was hurting us, we'd pray for God to stop it now. That's what I would be praying for. I'm sure you would be too. It may happen, it may not. But I think we need to trust that it will. When David, again, getting back to the situations behind Psalm 34, David is on the run for the first time. David's out there trying to figure out, why is Saul killing me? What have I done to deserve this? And why is God letting this happen? And so, David could go off and do all kinds of things, but instead, David trusted. And, there were there were two different times when David had an opportunity to pull out his sword and kill Saul and end everything right there. Now, nobody in Israel would have blamed him, but David always said, no, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though God had rejected Saul from being the anointed, he was once God's anointed, so David said, I will not do that. So David did not take matters in his own hands in that regard. And then that brings us up, and this is something we go back up into verse 9. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So instead of cursing people, instead of cursing the night, instead of cursing God, we need to bless. This word bless is the same word we get our English word eulogy from. Now, a eulogy at a funeral is where you say good things about the deceased. And some of you have seen a broad range of folks. That might be hard for some. But it's when you try to say some good things. And usually, there, no matter who it is, there's always something really good to say about them. They were generous. They were whatever. But in a funeral, you try to remind people about the good. So that's what they hold on to. And so we have this tradition that we eulogize them. We bless them. We say something good. And that's what the word eulogy in the Greek means, to say something good about somebody. And here Peter's calling on us to say something good. Now, it's really important, I think, that we find good things to say about one another out in the community. If you met a neighbor of one of your brothers and sisters for the first time, and all of a sudden, you know, you're bad-mouthing your brother or sister, what's the neighbor going to think? But what Peter's trying to get across is the idea of a blessing. But he's also attaching this to not returning evil for evil. That is non-retaliation. And what he's doing is trying to show us, I think, from Psalm 34, that that's what David was doing. Now, that doesn't mean David was perfect, because you remember a little bit later on, David meets Abigail. Well, actually, what David does is he sends his men out to help guard Abigail's husband's sheep shearing and so forth. And when they were finished, they expected something in return. And that's what should have happened. I mean, that's, you know, back in David's day, hospitality and taking care of strangers was just part of the virtue of being, in Israel. And Abigail's husband should have extended bread, should have extended food, should have extended something to them. And they didn't. And David was so mad that he mounted up his whole gang, and they were going out, and they were going to kill him and all of his servants. Now, you can see there in David, there is such a frustration at being on the run from Saul, at having to defend himself constantly, of not getting his way, that the frustration level is rising and rising to the point to where he's ready now to lash out. And for what? Because somebody insulted one of his guys? But it just got to the point to where it was the straw that broke the camel's back, and boom, off he goes. And I think that Peter, though, in calling Psalm 34, is trying to get us back to the beginning where David went out. And even though David was probably frustrated, he hadn't reached that point. And David did not retaliate against King Achish, and he did not retaliate against Saul. And so Peter is reminding us that retaliation really goes against this idea that we put our trust in God to make matters right. That's not always easy to do that. It's not always the most natural thing. Because sometimes, you know, things have happened, you just get to the point where forget it. The next person who says anything, I'm blowing up all over them. And unfortunately, you might blow up at a server at a restaurant, and the next Sunday they show up at church. And then what are you going to do? But as you look at what Peter has to say, of course, you know, the question is, what are we going to do? Peter's reminding us that really out there is a hostile world. Even in America today, our society out there is getting less and less friendly towards our point of view. And that's going to raise the frustration level. And that means we're going to have to kind of draw the wagons in a little bit closer and encourage one another all the more. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do? I'm going to tell you a little story, and some of you probably heard this before, and I think years ago I've used this because I heard it from somebody, and I'm going to tell you why I brought it up again. Apparently, some years ago, there was a guy who joined the Army, and he was very faithful in his faith. He every morning he got up, when the guys would get up, they would see he's early, and he's at his bedside praying. And then at night when they get in, before he makes up his bed and hops in, he's reading his Bible and then praying before he goes to bed. And he's doing this day in and day out. And, of course, some of the guys are making fun of him, calling him a Bible thumper. And, you know what the names are going like. And if you've ever been around in a military base, you know what some of the military guys can kind of be like. I mean, growing up in a... on Air Force bases, until I was in junior high, I really wasn't around much of the airmen. But when I got into junior, I started delivering newspapers, and it got me into the barracks because I delivered some of them, and I found out what those guys were really like, and I'm glad I didn't become one of them. But they were making fun of him. Well, one day they went out on a really long hike and they came back. Everybody was tired, and they all just wanted to fall in their bunks and go to sleep, and they take care of things in the morning. Well. This guy, he gets down on his knees and prays and starts reading his Bible. And all of a sudden, one of the other guys, yelled some obscenities at him. And a muddy boot flies across and hits him in the head. And then, of course, everybody just gets kind of quiet. And then everybody falls asleep. And the next morning, when this guy who threw the muddy boot woke up, his boots were spit polished and left at the edge of his bed where they should be. By this guy he threw them at. Now, that's one of those stories. I love that story because Jim McGuigan told it, I don't know when, but I was reading a commentary this week by a lady. Her name's Karen Jobes, and she actually was asking, it was a commentary on 1 Peter, she actually from this passage asked her class for examples, real-life examples of how people can be patient and not show retaliation and display Christian character. And one of her students actually told this story about one of her relatives. And I thought, wow, it's a true story. It really happened. Somebody didn't make it up. But what a story that, here some guy endures insults day in and day out. And then somebody has the gall to throw a muddy boot at him. And what does he do? Cleans it up and spit polishes it to the best shine ever and puts it at the guy's back on the guy's by the guy's bed and never ask anything of him. And you see, that's what God is calling us to be like with each other and with the world out there. And that's the decision that Peter is asking us to make. Is that the kind of person we're going to be? Is that the kind of child of God we're going to be? And that's the question that we're left with every day. Because every day, where did that come from? I'm not going through adolescence again. Every day there's new situations that come up. Every day there's something new that happens that will raise our frustration level. And the question is how are we going to handle it? Well, if we develop that sense of character and sense of closeness with our brothers and sisters, then we know how to handle things. And I think that's what Peter is trying to get across to us the reason why we gather together is not so that we can just worship God. It's so that we can encourage each other. So we can have a sense of that we're here not only to serve God and to worship Him, but to serve each other, to help each other, to encourage. So, when I ask you, how are things going? If something really bad is happening, take me aside and tell me. I want to hear. And I'll bet you brothers and sisters in this congregation would just as much want to hear as I would. If something bad is happening, if you're scared about something, if there's something you're dealing with, tell us. Because I'm pretty sure that the folks in this congregation, and are kind-hearted and will listen, will pray, and if there's something that they can do to help out, I'll bet you that's exactly what will happen. And I think that's what Peter is trying to get across to us. Here's how we display who we are as God's people. And so as always, we come to the end. It's time for the invitation. Only you and God know where you are. And if there's something that you need to ask from us, let us know. And if you're afraid to ask publicly, then seek a brother or sister out privately. But let us know what's going on. Help us to understand so that we can pray with you and encourage you. And as always, if there's somebody here who hasn't come to the Lord yet, who hasn't confessed their faith in Jesus and be baptized in his name, we give you the invitation as well. But at the end of every lesson, we want everybody to know that God always has the invitation open. Whatever you need, whenever you need it, please let us know. So whatever you need, please come while we stand and sing.